How many of you have read this week? All right. Bob wasn't here last week, but he read last week. I'm surprised you didn't do this. All right. Well, whether it's 2 Peter or whatever it is in the Bible, why, let's keep reading our Bibles and seeking by the grace of God to be all that He wants us to be. Now, I gave you an outline earlier in our study in which I emphasized what I felt Peter was emphasizing as he wrote. And I just want to remind you of that this morning. First chapter, he was pointing out their present need. I was looking at Hillcrest Chapel's website the other day, and I saw that that Gary has a series on 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Adding to your faith is the title I think he has given to the series. I just listened to the first message, and he thought, I think, from what he said, that he was going to cover it in two messages. But it took him eight messages to get through. And I'm looking forward to listening to the rest of that. And I'd recommend that you do too, because those are very, very important verses. Verses 4 through 7 in chapter 1. Their present need was to keep adding to their faith, keep growing in grace. That is always a present need that we all have. Then chapter 2, Apostle Peter took a look at the past, some glimpses into Old Testament history, citing examples of God's judgment upon the wicked, and then giving an extended description of the damaging, and we could say damning, influence of false teachers and their false teaching. And we spent quite a bit of time in that chapter. Now, in chapter 3, we're looking to the future. So we have the present and past and future. And answering the scoffers who ridicule the teaching of Scripture, which has to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's response to them. Now, in this third chapter, in the first two verses, we have a restatement of what Peter said was his purpose in writing this epistle. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the command of us, the apostles, of our Lord and Savior." And you perhaps remember from your own reading that in chapter 1, he mentioned the fact that this was his purpose. He was going to wanted to stir them up, to waken them to the need to be living for the Lord, and of course, in this chapter, looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, Peter's not concerned about the order of events. This is nothing like the book of the Revelation, even in abbreviated form. But he's speaking of the fact that there's going to be a final judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, which Isaiah spoke of, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 66. And then he gives them some exhortations as to what they were to be doing as the people of God. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he mentions the scoffers. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying in a very scornful way, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And then in verses 5 through 10, He answered the scoffers why the Lord hadn't come, and assuring them that he was going to come. And then from verse 11 on to the end of the chapter, including those two verses that are really a conclusion to the epistle, Peter tells the believers what they are to do in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth established, and how we need to recognize why there has been such a long delay in this. So let's look at these in the time that we have this morning, and I trust that the emphasis that the Apostle Peter has made about the need to be holy, like you have in verse 11, says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, as this universe as we know it is going to be dissolved with a fervent heat, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And then in verse 14, he gives another exhortation. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, let's look at each one of these sections and see what the Apostle Peter had to say. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into details like I usually do, but I think we can get through this chapter and still get the meat that's in it. I was afraid if we waited until the fall, the Lord might have come, and then if we tried to do this, why, we'd have to review the whole thing to refresh your mind on what the first part had to say. Now, this is a restatement of verses 1 and 2 of his original purpose in the epistle. As I've mentioned, he wanted to stir them up by way of remembrance. Now, that word remembrance was very important as far as this epistle is concerned. Notice in chapter 1, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. He's talking about what he'd mentioned in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Then in verse 13 he says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. One of the problems that we have as Christians is that we suffer from bad memories, don't we? And Sunday night we observed the Lord's Supper and we took the bread and we took the cup in remembrance of the Lord, as though we could ever forget that. And yet I'm sure that it doesn't occupy the place in our minds that it should, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he says, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, he then indicates what he wants them to remember, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now, I think he's covering all of Scripture there. I think when he speaks of the holy prophets, while they were New Testament prophets, yet the prophetic ministry is mainly in the Old Testament, and the apostles represent the ministry of the New Testament. So he's stressing the fact that this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is found in all of the Word of God. And so he's not reminding them just of things that he has said before and of an independent nature, but things that have been recorded for us in the Word of God by the prophets in the Old Testament and by the apostles in the New Testament, all looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Now, in thinking of stirring them up, as I've indicated, this means that he didn't want them to be sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul said, "Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So he was stirring them, trying to waken them up. And that's important for all of us to keep in mind. Now, verses 3 and 4, what was he concerned about? Well, after chapter 2, there should be no question in our minds but that he is concerned about false prophets and false teachers, as he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, here he calls them scoffers. And that's just another term for a false teacher. A scoffer is one who mocks the Word of God and who belittles those who believe the Word of God. And you notice that they are not motivated by a desire to know the truth, but they're motivated by their own lusts. I was reading, this is the 22nd of May, and I was reading the 22nd chapter of Proverbs, as maybe many of you were this morning. And in chapter 22, verse 10, you have this. And in the New King James, it says, instead of scorner, scoffer, "Cast out the scorner, cast out the scoffer, and contention will go out. A strife and reproach will cease." So these men who scoff at the hope of the Lord, and verse 4 tells us what they were saying. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, actually, it had probably been at this time, in round numbers, around 30 years since the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. And he hadn't come back. Some thought, we learned from 1 Thessalonians, that some thought he was going to heaven, he was going to come back right away. But he didn't. And in 1 Thessalonians, some believers had died, and they didn't know what that meant as far as the coming of the Lord was concerned, where that put them, and so Paul wrote to explain what it was to them. So it wasn't as long a time as it has been now. Been 2,000 years since the promise was made, approximately, in round numbers. So they were, in a sense, speaking like people usually do when a promise is made and then time goes on and on and on and you don't see the promise fulfilled. So that's what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? That is, where is the fulfillment of it? You still believe that he's coming, but he hasn't come in this time. And if he hasn't come in this time, he's probably not coming. So you're believing something that has no substance to it. But then they went on to say, "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, it just takes a little thinking to realize that what they said there was absolutely not true. Now, they were attacking the promise of God, and they were ridiculing the fact that people were still looking for his return, or still talking about the promise. But the fact is that things had not continued from as they were from the beginning of creation. Things didn't last very long. We don't know how long it was before Adam and Eve were created, before they sinned, but that changed everything. And then we have had in chapter 2 the reminder that as far as human beings are concerned, in the days of Noah, the whole earth was destroyed. Every person on the face of the earth was destroyed because of their ungodliness. And then the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah is another illustration that things have not continued as they were from the very beginning. And you think of the suffering of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and you read through the history of the Old Testament, and you see that it's anything but a continuation of the way they were from the beginning of creation. There's nothing that continued very long after the creation of man. But what did Peter point out in the verses that follow? Now, beginning in verse 5, he's really answering the scoffers, but he is speaking to the people of God, because this is what, these are things that they want to know, that they ought to know, and it can hold them in the truth. He says this now, "For this they willingly are ignorant." I like that expression, don't you? They're not only ignorant, but they're willingly ignorant, because they're not pursuing the truth, they're just attacking the truth. And what are they ignorant of? "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old," that is, this world, this universe is the creation of God, "and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So he's citing Noah and what took place. Now, originally the earth was covered with water, and then the Lord made the dry land appear. And then in the days of Noah, because of the wickedness of the people, why, God brought that devastating flood upon the whole world and did it by means of water. So he's saying this is common knowledge, that, but these scoffers are just willingly ignorant of things that are recognized in the Word of God to be true. And it was by the Word of God that the heavens were made, and by the Word of God that the Lord destroyed the world of people in the days of Noah. But then he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store." Now God is reserving, in other words, God is reserving the heavens and the earth. You don't need to worry about it disappearing because of just natural consequences. But he says it's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, however long the Lord may delay his coming, it's absolutely certain by the same word that he spoke and brought the world into existence and exercised judgment upon ungodly people, by that same word, that same promise, the world up to this very hour in which we live is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, the eternal judgment of ungodly men. So, with all the evidence that's given to us in Scripture, and even with the evidence in our hearts that there is a God who is in control, people believe the most ridiculous things because they deliberately choose to be ignorant. They do that with creation, don't they? They don't want to recognize that there's a God, and so they've come up with a process of evolution, which is proven to this hour to be very successful as far as blinding the minds and hearts of people. But the truth is that everything changes, and the Bible tells us how the world came into existence. It was by the Word of God. Psalm 33, verse 9 says, He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It didn't take thousands of years. It took just a spoken word from the Lord, and the universe was brought into being. And so the meaning of the verse 6, that the world is being reserved after experiencing judgment in the past, it's now being reserved for a final judgment and for the eternal damnation of ungodly men. But now, again, you notice he says, Beloved, he started out the chapter by saying that, Beloved, and as you go down through, as you go down through the chapter, you find him referring to the people of God in that same way. Verse 17, you have it again. And he wants them to know why it is that even after that comparatively short period of time, they're still waiting for the Lord's return. And it applies just as much to us. And so he speaks of ignorance again and tells them that they need to understand some things that people are not taking into account. And one thing is the Lord's reference to time. The Lord's reference to time. Now, 30 years is a long time to wait. I'll grant that, and I'm sure that you would too. But when we come to the question of why the Lord is waiting, or just how long he is waiting, he reminded the believers that God dwells in a timeless eternity. You won't see a clock like that in heaven because they don't keep time in heaven. There is no such a thing as time. And the world says that if the destruction of the world has not taken place after all the time that has passed since creation, you'll see that being said today, then it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, that's one reason why people in our generation feel so smug and so safe and free to go on living their lives to please themselves instead of living lives that are designed to please God. That's what a godly life is. It's a life that recognizes God and a life that is designed to please the Lord. Now, when Peter accused the scoffers of being willingly ignorant, verse 5, here he informed the believers that God dwells in a timeless eternity. 1,000 years to God are like a day to us. So from heaven's timing, when you take into consideration that 2,000 years have gone by since the Lord was here, in God's timing, it's only 2 days. In the light of eternity, it's really nothing. So from heaven's standpoint, there's no reason to be excited. There's reason to be concerned about the fulfillment of a promise that is really, from God's standpoint, only 2 days old. Now, as Peter went on in verse 10, he went back on man's point of view regarding time. And he said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, the word slack means that he hasn't forgotten his promise. Nor did something come up which made him forget that he made it. He hasn't set it aside, or he hasn't changed his mind. And this applies to all of God's promises. He doesn't need a secretary to remind him of what he needs to do today. He doesn't keep an appointment book or a Palm Pilot to be up to date to remind him what he's promised to do. And when Peter said not slack, he meant that the Lord is never slack. The Lord never forgets a promise. The Lord is never late in keeping his promise. He's always on time, every time. Now, it doesn't always seem that way to us. And we need to understand this about God. You see, the mistake that scoffers and all people make who don't know the Lord, when they think about God, is to think that the Lord is like they are. They don't know that God is God, a sovereign God who's in charge and control of all things, so that time does not rule him like it rules us, but he controls all things. You see, basically, the ignorance of the scoffers was that they were ignorant of the character of God. And that's the reason Isaiah said that we'll be kept in peace if our minds are stayed upon him. We're told in Isaiah 55 that his ways are not like our ways. And when you try to think you can figure God out and what he's doing, and even in his dealings with you, you know that you have a lot to learn. So they don't recognize God, and certainly don't know what it means that he is God, that he's sovereign. So they're he's in control of everything, and the Lord has not returned because it is not the Lord's time for him to return. So he didn't try to argue with a scoffer about the fact that it seemed like the promise is delayed. But he says that God is long-suffering. Look at the end of verse 9. He's long-suffering to usward. Now we would say he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, some of our Armenian friends like to take a verse like this and say that eventually everybody is going to be saved, or he's just waiting to see how many are going to be saved. But notice that he's saying he is long-suffering toward us. So when he says not willing that any should perish, he's saying not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. And you notice in verse 10, Peter says this, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, Peter's recognizing two things about salvation. One is that we're saved when God calls us to himself. It's not a decision that we have made independent of God completely. Of course, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know that even faith is a gift from God. So he was exhorting the believers to rest in the fact that God had called them, and he's calling those whom he has elected for salvation. Now, we've seen before in other studies, and it's probably come up in this class too, that the Lord, when the Lord came, he came concerned about those whom the Father had given to him. And he laid his life down for us. And the reason that you and I are saved and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ is because he has called us, and he calls those whom he chose before the foundation of the world that they might enjoy this wonderful salvation. Now, in our Sunday school lessons, we're going through, we've been through 1 Thessalonians, and we're going through 2 Thessalonians. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment, and a couple of verses that we have in our memory verses for this past term in our Sunday school. Verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you." Now, bound means we've got an obligation to give thanks to God, and you give thanks to God for that which God has done. And so he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you know, this covers the whole scope of salvation, talking about how it relates to us. We were chosen in Christ from the beginning. Another passage says, before the foundation of the world, and he has called us by the gospel. We've heard the gospel, we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the object of salvation is that we are going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the object of our salvation. So, this is what Peter's talking about as he speaks of this delay. The Lord is not willing that any of those whom he has chosen should perish, but that all of them should come to repent. So I could read this verse this way. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Now, the fact that the Lord hasn't come is evidence that there are still people who are going to be saved. Some people, still people, chosen by God, and until they're all saved, why, we're not going to see the culmination of things as they're described in the Word of God. So, that's the reason for the delay. That's the reason the Lord hasn't come yet. He's chosen us for salvation, and this is an encouragement for us to evangelize, isn't it? Because we know that there are those who have been appointed for salvation who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is not going to wind things up until all of the elect are saved. Verse 10, now in chapter back in our text. Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." You know, just I don't know how many years ago it was, Lucille and I made a hospital call, and I think it was on one of the Johnson girls who was in the hospital. And we came home, it was late in the afternoon before dinner. Our cupboard doors were open, and we could see that somebody had been in there. Lucille thought immediately that maybe Gary had come over, but then as we looked around, we saw that there were a lot of things missing. in our house. And I suppose some of you have had that experience too. Well, I took action right away after I notified the police. I took action to get an alarm system in our home because they were just coming in at the time and we hadn't done that. But I didn't leave our house for 2 weeks until the system was set up, because when the police came, they told us. Now, those who've robbed your house they've taken what they're interested in. They have other friends who are interested in other things, and they'll tell them, and they said it's very common for another bunch of thieves to come back to the same house to get the things that the others left. Well, I was there waiting for him. I'd been scared to death if anybody had come. But I wasn't going to leave the house until that alarm system was set up. Now, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. As the Bible says, you know when a thief is coming, well, you're not going to be away from your house, but you're going to be ready to face him. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, I don't know how the Lord is going to do this, but I know when I was in seminary, when the A-bomb was dropped in Japan, and Dr. Ironside was there teaching at the time, and he said he didn't know how this was going to happen until the discovery of the A-bomb. Now, the Lord doesn't need an A-bomb to do it, because he can do it on his own. But you see, it's well within the realm of possibility that this very thing could happen. And some say that Iran is preparing a bomb that would make the bomb that we dropped on Japan look like a firecracker. So that there's judgment coming, but it's coming from the hand of God. And nobody knows how much the enemy is going to be able to do before the Lord comes, but this is a judgment that the Lord is going to bring, and he's promised to bring. We don't know when it's going to be any more than we know when a thief might strike our homes. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the heavens and the earth as we know it today are going to be consumed by this fervent heat, the fire of God's judgment. Now, what are we to do in the light of this? Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. Those of you who are in our Sunday morning service know that we're going through 1 John, and that the Apostle John said in talking about the world, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says that in verse 17, I think it is, of chapter 2, the world is passing away. The world is passing away. And it looks like we're in the death throes of what the world is going to go through, because we know in the case of the Canaanite nations, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, things were so bad in those Canaanite nations that recovery was impossible, and God said, go in and destroy men, women, and children. When we see what the terrorists are doing with children in their day, teaching them to be suicide bombers, you can see that this hatred that gets into the hearts of men can be easily transferred to the children, and they get engaged in it. But since we know that this is going to happen, and we know it because the Bible tells us that this world is passing away, this world is under divine judgment. God's going to just clean the slate one of these days, and he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So verse 11 says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct? Remember, we found that the word conversation doesn't mean talk. It means the way you live. It means conduct. In all holy conduct and godliness. Now, the world is an ungodly world because the world is not at all concerned about God. We talk about our problems that are just staggering when you stop to think of the possibility of evil that is still ahead as far as this world is concerned. But people are not talking about God, or these things have come upon us because we've given God no place in our lives. So in the light of this, this is a call for us to be more dedicated and determined than ever to be holy in every aspect of our lives and to seek to be pleasing to God, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, see, to Peter, the promises of God are the basis upon which God is going to work. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Problem with our world is sin, isn't it? But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where sin will never exist. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, that is, you expect such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him, that is, of the Lord or of God, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, those words remind us of what the Apostle Peter has said about the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish. And so it says that you may be found of him in peace, and that through all of this, through your obedience to God and what God is enabling you to do to be pleasing to him, I think when he talks about being without spot and blameless is in the midst of all of this sin and turmoil that is going to come upon the world, there are people who are going to be in peace because they know that God is in charge and that God is going to take care of them. And the result of this, that all of the difficulties that we face are going to have, is that God is going to be making his people more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all this trouble. And so he says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, that's the thing that God is concerned about. God is working out his purposes in salvation. And he said, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, that's why you find the things in Paul's epistles that you do, because it's a manifestation of the wisdom that God gave him, not something that he came up with. He's speaking by revelation from God, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And we agree with that, don't we? Which they that are unlearned, now he's talking about these ignorant people and unstable rest, as they twist it to make it say what they want it to say, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. See, God is in control. God's promises stand. God is never slack concerning any of his promises. He doesn't forget them. He hasn't canceled them. He doesn't alter them in any way. His promises stand. And it's amazing that in the midst of all of this, we can be in peace and know that while the world gets worse and worse, as Paul said it would in 2 Timothy 3, God is doing a work in the hearts of his people, making us like the Savior. Now, the last two verses. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, we have advanced knowledge of what is going to take place. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So that while we can never lose our salvation, living in a wicked world like we do, it can have a tremendous effect upon us. And those who are the strongest in the Lord need to be carefully beware lest they be turned aside. And what's the best way for us to maintain our faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of an unfaithful world? And that is given to us in the last verse. But grow in grace. Now, salvation is by grace, isn't it? We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We grow in grace. We can all say with the Apostle Paul, though we may not be where he was spiritually, it's by the grace of God that we are what we are. We don't have any reason to take any credit for ourselves. It's the Lord who sought us, and it's the Lord who bought us, and it's the Lord who's brought us to the fold. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Turn back again, if you will, to chapter 1 of our epistle. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Notice what he says about knowledge. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you don't need me to tell you that a promise is only as good as the promiser. And promises, the promises of Scripture, are not telling us what we need to do. They're assuring us of what God is going to do. And we have these exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, the scoffers would have us believe that there's nothing to the promise, and that the time has gone by. And when you stop to think of it, the fact that you and I and thousands of others, maybe millions of others of believers in this world, are still looking for the Lord Jesus to return. That fact is amazing in itself, and further assurance to us that the promise is secure, because our hope is not an empty hope. It's a living hope. It's a blessed hope. And while we're waiting, you take these two verses: what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And that means that we need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, how well do we know him? I'm still learning, and I'm sure that you're still learning. We all need to learn. We all need to grow. None of us is what we're going to be like someday. And while we're waiting, we need to be going deeper and deeper in our relationship with the Lord. Dear old Dr. Bach used to say, Lord, let us go deeper so that we can go farther. And that ought to be the prayer of our hearts. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And you give him the glory because we finished chapter 3. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that we stand on a sure foundation and that there's no other foundation that can be laid except the foundation that we have in your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may take these truths to heart. We pray that though we have had the privilege of going through this epistle, we pray that the epistle might really do its work in our hearts by the Spirit of God, so that in these wicked days, we'll count it a joy to continue on with our Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be godly in every detail of our lives, awaiting that wonderful day when we're all going to be transformed into his very likeness, called unto his glory and his virtue. Thank you for the time we've had together, and we pray that if the Lord tarries and spares us, that we'll have the privilege of being together again this fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.